Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning, friends. This morning our scripture is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Then Jesus answered his thoughts. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, but she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said amongst themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen.
Well, let us begin by talking about something that some people dislike, and there are even a few people that actually fear what I'm talking about. Once upon a time, I used to fear this as well. I'm talking about being the center of attention. As a general rule, extroverts do better at being the center of attention. Yet even introverts like myself can survive or sometimes even thrive being the center of attention, given the right conditions. When you have a clear purpose to fulfill, or you have some talent or skill, perhaps in the sporting area or whatever, you have an expertise in a certain position in your work, being the center of attention is easier when you're doing what you're good at. If you are good at something, the fear of embarrassment or ridicule or looking foolish is greatly lessened. However, all that changes if you or I are the center of attention for the wrong reasons. Even being an extrovert will not save you if people find that you are a spectacle and they are watching you with critical eyes. If people are laughing at you, ridiculing you, or conversely, and perhaps even worse, criticizing or rejecting you for something that you have done, suddenly being the center of attention has far less appeal, even for those who like it. When this happens, absolutely no one likes being a spectacle. No one likes looking foolish. The woman in today's passage that was just read was a spectacle for all the wrong reasons. She stood out. She was the center of attention. She looked foolish or worse to those who were watching. All those who were there, except for one, entirely missed what was going on because this is a worship story. But instead, they were focused on judging the scene before them and judging the woman herself. Today, we may not appreciate just how shocking this scene was. First, women were almost never included in banquets like these except as servants. She was not invited. She was not even supposed to be there. Secondly, this particular woman was identified as a sinner. Some have speculated that she was a prostitute. That is unclear. But her reputation was known to many in the city, and it was not a good reputation. And finally, this uninvited woman, this sinner, well, there's no other polite way to say it. She went for the feet. Have you ever had opportunity in your church life to participate in the foot washing? I have just once. It was beautiful, it was meaningful, but for this introvert, it was also all kinds of awkward. Well, this passage, what happened here, went beyond awkward, a long way beyond awkward, because you have to understand that touching the feet of someone in this culture was actually a degrading act. If you had enough money, you had servants for that task, even for your own feet. Weeping, she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and then dried them with her hair. And if this scene up to this point was not enough, then she anointed his feet with costly ointment or perfume in other translations. That's something that's not intended for feet. This was indeed a spectacle. All conversation would have stopped while this was going on. All would have watched, and all would have had thoughts about her that were not flattering. She was the center of attention for all the wrong reasons. Yet it is this woman, this worship story, that has much to teach us this morning about what touches the heart of God. She is going to teach us about true worship. Now, before we get into what we can draw out of this passage, I need to clarify exactly what I mean by true worship. Years ago, Matt Redman wrote a song called The Heart of Worship, and in one verse, it goes this way: I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. And worship is so much more than just the singing of songs. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman. This woman is both surprised and puzzled that a Jewish man would even lower himself to speak to her, a Samaritan woman. As it says in the passage, just before we're going to be beginning to read, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And yet it's this woman that leads the conversation onto the topic of worship, specifically where to worship, which was a major point of disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews. And Jesus' answer gives the requirements of true worship. John chapter 4, starting in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus clearly states that the where of worship is no longer relevant. And by direct extension, the style of worship and so many other things that get attached to worship all become of no account, because you can worship anywhere. You can worship at any time. You can worship in any way you want, if it meets these requirements, which are eternal requirements, eternal standards for worship, spirit and truth. People who worship first in their internal being before you see anything. You may see someone raise hands or someone kneel down or do something as they are worshiping, but any outward expression like these are the secondary result of something that's already decided internally, something known and believed and trusted. It's a foundation. So true worship proclaims that the God who saves is worthy of exaltation. True worshipers worship in truth. They are honest with their hearts and they're standing before God and they know that he is worthy and they want to know him more. They want to be closer. They love God and they love the truth. They love his word and they seek to grow in that truth and live it out. It's a never-ending task. It's hard to get into the word and let it work on you, become knowing God even more and more. So true worship pursues holiness, worships wholeheartedly, and all that effort that you put to that is done out of love, and the cost matters not. There's so much more to be said about true worship and perhaps a sermon for another day, but these two points are a good start. Returning to our passage, the first thing that we can learn is that true worship is costly. If you read the New Testament Gospels, you'll find that in all four of them, there is a record of a woman anointing Jesus in each of them, and they are not all the same event. Our passage this morning in Luke was the first anointing, and it occurred in Galilee. The second anointing occurred in Bethany a year later and is recorded in Matthew 26 and repeated in Mark 14. And the third anointing is recorded in John chapter 12. It also happened in Bethany, very close to the time of that second anointing. It was performed by Mary, the sister of Martha. Some commentators consider that the narrative of John to be just another accounting of the anointing recorded in Matthew and Mark. But after reading it for myself and looking at other commentators, I believe there's enough important differences to consider that there were actually, in all the four Gospels, three anointings recorded. I encourage you to read them for yourself later and decide for yourself how many anointings happened to Jesus. But that's not the most important part. There's other things you can draw from these accounts. Three main points. The first point is that although the cost is not mentioned in our passage directly in Luke, you will find that her actions were indeed costly, and we'll get to that in a minute. In the other anointings, costly was involved. The apostles considered the whole thing a costly waste. And in John, Judas places the value of the anointing at almost a year's wages. The second point is that Jesus fully accepts and also defends the anointings. And in each of the three accounts, the woman pour out a costly ointment or perfume. As you know, even in this day and age, you don't pour out perfume or ointment. It's used sparingly. But in Mark's account, the flask is actually broken, indicating that all of it was used, a great excess. These women pour it on Jesus. It's an extravagant act of worship. They're full of gratitude, love, and devotion. The cost did not matter because he is worthy. By their own simple actions, these women who worshiped extravagantly confirmed that Jesus is the anointed one, even if they didn't know they were doing it. Because Jesus is the anointed Messiah. The word Messiah from the Old Testament means anointed one. And the word in the New Testament, Christ, comes from the Greek word Christos, which also means anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. Jesus was and is a prophet, priest, and king. Most importantly, Jesus had been anointed for his task by God. And the Holy Spirit upon him was the confirmation of this. Jesus claimed for himself the title Anointed One, Messiah, when he read one of the clearest passages in the book of Isaiah that speaks of the coming Messiah. And you can see this in Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Jesus is worthy of extravagant, costly worship. That word that we use, cost, involves far more than just something of monetary value. What other costs are there? Well, the cost can involve your time. With so many demands on our time these days, to invest your precious time in church, in serving, in ministering to others, that's a cost. Yet even our time, that can be poured out extravagantly in worship. What about your ears? Can you worship with your ears? I submit to you that you can. They can be used extravagantly in worship. Spending that time that we just mentioned, listening to someone in the hospital, a shut-in, a co-worker at work, or even a recipient at the food bank, or anywhere that you give your time, that can be costly, and that also can be worship. Where's the worship? Because you're focused on them. You're trying to glorify God, and you're trying to be Christ to them. So you keep your comments about yourself, you keep your stories to yourself, and if you slow down enough and give the proper amount of time and the heart attitude of yourself, you can hear someone's story and you can hear their heart. That's worship. Your hands and feet can be used extravagantly in worship. People need help in any number of ways. Your home can be used extravagantly in worship. Hospitality, opening your home to strangers in need of a meal or a bed. In the life of a Christian, there are so many things that can become worship. In fact, that is how it's supposed to be. Coming out of a discussion about meat being offered to idols found in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes a principle that is universal for those who are Christians. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That whatever you do includes worship. If you change do all to the glory of God, do everything you do to glorify God, you are worshiping. You worship in all you do if you're trying to bring glory to God. So worship is pretty much life for the Christian, or it should be. Whatever we do can and should be an opportunity to worship God, and we do it because he's worthy and the cost matters not. A question: is your worship costly? And again, let me stress this. It's not so much amount, monetarily or otherwise, but it's the heart behind your worship. In Luke 21, Jesus was watching something in the temple. Jesus looked up and saw the rich giving their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." The heart of this widow is clearly displayed and noticed by Jesus. Pure worship from the heart always touches God's heart. This passage displays the final cost of worship. Like the woman at the feet of Jesus, true worship may make you the center of attention for all the wrong reasons, at least as judged by everybody else. The widow gave all she had to live on. Isn't that foolish in the extreme? Would not people talk about her if this became known? You can hear the conversation. She's already poor, and look how unwise she is. Look how foolish she is, or whatever type of judgment gets put upon her because of her extravagant worship. Worship can cost you your dignity. It can cost you looking foolish or worse. And depending on where you live in the world, worship can cost you your livelihood or even cost you your life. Yet we worship because he's worthy, and the cost matters not. There's another lesson that we can draw from the woman at Jesus' feet. and also from the widow. True worship is eternal. God cannot be fooled. He knows your worship. He knows what it is, and he knows your heart attitude. And we see this when Jesus speaks about the Pharisees in Matthew 23:5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. There are people who want their worship to be seen by others. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? Today, there are actors and comedians who make a lot of money playing the fool, and they do exactly that. They play the fool. They act it out. But away from the role, they're different people. That pattern is not for believers. As you may have figured out from the sermon title, the encouragement of this sermon is not to play the fool or act the fool or act out in worship or act as if you are worshiping, but to be the fool. Worship wholeheartedly because he is worthy and the cost matters not. Be the fool for Christ, just like Paul said he was in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, you have to be careful how you read this passage. It sounds as if Paul is praising the Corinthians, but he is instead admonishing them. Paul is essentially mocking them, and he's even being sarcastic. The truth that they and we today are to take from this passage is the example of the apostles. It is the example of Paul. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And then in verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Whatever we offer to God as worship, it's going to be tested. Whatever we do, our actions, our words, our deeds, they're going to be weighed, but that includes our worship. We are to do it to the glory of God. We stand on the rock. Jesus is our foundation. There is no other foundation. What we build on that rock by our works and our worship will be tested by fire. Just one chapter back in 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Only pure worship will last for eternity. Your worship, if it has any show or pretense to it, it will not last, and you will not touch God's heart. A question: is your worship worthy of eternity? There's one final lesson we can draw from the woman at the feet of Jesus. True worship is fueled by love. The woman who has been teaching us this morning, this worship story that we've been looking at, did not randomly end up at Jesus' feet. Something happened to her that caused her to become the center of attention in such a dramatic way. If you consult a harmony of the Gospels, which has all the passages of Scripture arranged in chronological order according to the experts, you will find that the event that immediately precedes her display of devotion is found in Matthew chapter 11. And Matthew chapter 11 ends with these verses. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. With these verses and whatever else this woman must have heard Jesus preach, by faith she recognized that Jesus was worthy of anointing, worthy of devotion, and above all, worthy of her love. We've already established that her sin was known to many, if not all, who were present. Well, she knew her sin as well. In fact, she knew her sin better than anyone except Jesus. She repented. She turned 180 degrees from her sin, and in Jesus, she claimed the rest for her soul that only he could promise and provide. When it comes to eternity, the amount and type of sin in a person's life is pretty much irrelevant. Here in this life, sin has consequences, and some sins have way more consequences than others. But without Jesus, you're going to end up in hell if you only have a few sins or even one to your account. And you'll end up in the very same place if you have an untold number of sins, the most horrific ones. So the key feature that we need to understand about sin and that we need to focus on is the awareness of your sin. This woman knew her sin. Simon the Pharisee did not. Being a Pharisee, he was almost certainly like the rest of them. Exceedingly great righteousness was always on display for all to see, but Simon's sins were spiritual and hidden to everyone except God. The sin of pride in himself, in being a Pharisee, but being so righteous, demonstrating it, but not really being righteous at all. The sin of judgment, he judged the woman and Jesus, and many more. The Pharisee did not even give Jesus the usual common courtesies that were extended to guests in this culture. He did not give Jesus his due. This woman, if you had an opportunity to speak to her, she would easily tell and testify, "I am a sinner." At his very own dinner party, the thought that he too was a sinner just like her was not even on Simon's radar. He was unaware. The question that Jesus asked Simon highlighted a weird, unique connection between sin and love. That connection between sin and love is not an obvious one, but it's right there. You'll note that it's not my creation. Jesus makes this connection. And you can correctly argue that the story is a hypothetical story about a monetary debt, but the principle of this story applies to a far, far greater debt, the debt that each of us has due to sin. The connection between sin and love is made only through forgiveness. Everyone here has an unpayable debt. Whether our sins are few or many, the debt is huge and unpayable. And truly, those who are forgiven little love little. But those who are forgiven a large amount love greatly, or should love greatly. Our sin earns us death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That death results in separation from God. Or you can read in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The debt that we could never pay was paid by Jesus on the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, 1 Corinthians 5:21. The debt was paid in full through Jesus Christ. It was paid by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The Pharisee who couldn't see his sin could still answer the question properly. We, as Christians who have come to Christ and know that we have been saved from such a great debt, should love the one who forgave such a debt. The woman knew her sin and repented from it. The demonstration of her love was an extravagant and overflowing and entirely appropriate for the forgiveness of her unpayable debt. A question: is your worship fueled by love? She and the other women who poured out upon Jesus likely did not know the eternal significance of such anointing actions, but she was able to appreciate Jesus' worth more than anyone else at the table. She gave Jesus his due. He is worthy. The cost matters not. In the last part of the passage, Jesus declares her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And in the end, he even addresses the woman directly for the first time. Your sins are forgiven. Her great love, her true worship, touched the heart of God. Yet Jesus also made it clear that it was not her love that saved her. It was her faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All those present who'd watching this the whole time marveled, for only God can forgive sin. For the forgiven woman, her worship gave Jesus his due. For those who claim Christ as Savior, your worship and my worship in all its many forms gives the God who saves his due, for he is worthy. She was a spectacle, perhaps even a fool, the center of attention for all the others there. Yet for her, Jesus was the center of her attention. Her act of love had an audience of one. Was she even aware what she looked like to others, the condemnation that was upon her? If she was, it was entirely set aside because she focused on Jesus. And I believe this is one of these times where the left hand doesn't even know what the right hand is doing, because her attention was just for an audience of one. Whatever else was not even on her radar. True worship in spirit and truth is always for an audience of one. When we sing together as the church, the bride of Christ, we are encouraging one another. That's one of the reasons we do that. Yet ultimately, at the highest level, each of us is praising the one who saved us, an audience of one. As I close, I'm going to share a little story from my life. When I became a Christian several decades ago, and I went to church, my voice was not stellar, far from it. As a new Christian, I was, back then, quite the introvert, so very shy and terribly self-conscious, and I would not sing, or I would hardly sing at all, certainly so quietly that no one else would hear me. I was not singing or worshiping for an audience of one, because I was also concerned about what others might think. It took many years, decades in fact, and I'm pretty sure that my voice hasn't improved much in all that time, but now I understand what am I doing and whom I'm doing it for. Now I do sing out loud, and shock of shocks, sometimes it's even loud enough that others may hear. I sing because I have been forgiven oh so very much. I praise the God who saved me, and the cost matters not, even to the point of being a fool, or if not a fool, at least singing off key. I would encourage you to do the same. We all worship in many varied ways, so for you, perhaps worshiping in silence as others sing around you is valid. Praise God. But if you want to praise your Lord and Savior, never put your full voice to it for whatever reason. Now is your chance. Be the fool. We're going to sing Amazing Grace soon, so sing it out. But be the fool in your work. Be the fool in your conversations. Be the fool as you listen to people. Be Christ in word and deed wherever you go, to his glory. As you sing Amazing Grace, look at the words that many of us know so well. Look at them closely as if it's for the first time. And recognize that you have been saved by Jesus. The words that we are singing is your story, and it's a story worth singing. Sing them out, worship in spirit and truth. He is worthy, the cost matters not. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you this day, Lord. We thank you that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation and the great cost it took to take our debt upon you. You are worthy, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we may worship this day and the week coming and beyond in spirit and truth, that we may always seek to glorify you in what we do and say. Thank you, Lord. Help us to understand even more the debt that we once owed and the great salvation that has saved us. May we never count the cost, and give you what is your due. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.